Evening, Shepherd's Gate. Well, we're continuing through our series on favorite verses, and so our focus this evening is on Psalm 121. Now, as I began studying for Psalm 121, I consulted a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce. Now, James Montgomery Boyce was a well-respected Presbyterian pastor, Bible teacher, and author. He related how much it meant to him when his mother would gather his family together to read Psalm 121 and pray before one of the children left home or before the family went on a journey. So Psalm 121 was his mother's psalm for the family. He related that how, as an independent adult, he could still close his eyes and see his family seated in a circle, seated around their living room, and hear these words. Now, his transparent comments really rocked me back on my heels. Now, why? Because my upbringing was nothing like that. I came from a dysfunctional family, atheistic, agnostic, alcoholic father, neurotic mother. Nobody ever gathered my family together to pray. So his comments invoked in me a profound sense of longing and loss. I deeply desired that my upbringing could have included prayer around Psalm 121 as well. Now, because of his frequent travels throughout the United States and around the world, he was teaching on scriptural authority and inerrancy, Dr. Boyce stated that Psalm 121 became his travel psalm as well. And each of us are travelers, some of us physically to various cities, states, countries, but all of us are travelers spiritually as we travel down the life path that God has laid out for us individually. So I hope our study this evening will make Psalm 121 your travel psalm as well, as you travel down the road God has designated for you. Now, the psalm begins with a superscription. A superscription is simply a short phrase written above the psalm as part of the title. It's intended to describe the psalm in some manner: the author, the music, the instruments to use, the intent of the psalm, the historical background, etc. Now, the superscription in the NASB 95 reads, "A Song of Ascents." This rendering of the superscription is found in a lot of modern translations. However, you might find the superscription rendered "A Song of Degrees." This rendering is found in the King James Version. Now, the title, "A Song of Ascents," introduces a group of 15 psalms, Psalm 120 through 134. 10 of these 15 psalms are anonymous, 4 are attributed to David, and 1 to Solomon. Now, there's a number of views regarding the significance and meaning of the superscription. The first one is the Jewish interpretation. According to the oral traditions, in the temple there was a semicircular flight of stairs with 15 steps, which led down from the court of the men of Israel down to the court of the women. Now, the Levites stood on those steps and played musical instruments and sang on the evening of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, later Jewish writers say that the 15 psalms derive their title from the 15 steps. Now, another Jewish tradition states, that the Levites ascended the 15 steps slowly, pausing at each step to sing a psalm. Step 1, they sang Psalm 120. Step 2, Psalm 121. Step 3, Psalm 122, and so on, ascending the 15 steps and singing the 15 psalms of ascent. Now, more recent commentators, Jewish and non-Jewish, state that these psalms derive their name from the step-like progressive rhythm of their content, and therefore these psalms are called psalms of steps or psalms of degrees. This view sees the superscription as a reference to the psalm's technical structure. Some speculate that these psalms are called the psalms of degrees because of their unique excellence. For example, the Song of Solomon is known as the Song of Songs in verse 1. In other words, the most excellent song. So a psalm of degrees is a most excellent psalm, the highest degree, of the highest quality of all the psalms. Others explain these 15 psalms as traveling songs for the returning Jewish exiles. They get this from Ezra 7:9, when the return from the exiles is called the ascent from Babylon, the going up from Babylon. In fact, immigration in Israel today is still called going up. Jewish immigrants today make Aliyah. Aliyah means to ascend. They're going up to Jerusalem, ascending back to the land. Now, in my opinion, the most probable view is that the Psalms were sung by Jewish pilgrim bands on their way to the three great festivals of the Jewish year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, Joseph and Mary would have sung these Psalms as they made their way to the holy city with the young Jesus in Luke 2:41, and Yeshua would have sung them himself when he went to Jerusalem with his disciples. Now, all the Psalms of Ascent are suitable for use on such occasions, and hence the title Pilgrim Psalms is preferred by many scholars. So all these options are not contradictory, because in Psalm 121, there's no stated reason for the journey. In Psalm 121, there's no stated destination for the journey, and there's no stated identification of the writer. So with these ambiguities in mind, all the options are possible. So this factor gives a universal context to Psalm 121. The psalm can apply to the ancient Near Eastern traveler, the pilgrim, the returning exile, the priest standing on the 15 steps, and the 21st century traveler as well. Now, in regard to structure, the most prominent distinguishing mark of Psalm 121 is the step-like movement of the thoughts. Now, in regard to theme, this psalm directs the thoughts of the traveler to God as his or her source of help. So the psalm gives assurance that Israel's keeper will maintain oversight and protect his people. So the theme is, the Lord is the keeper of Israel. Now, who's the author? Well, we have no idea. The psalm is anonymous. However, it could have been written by two people. The change in pronouns that we'll soon encounter hints at that possibility. And finally, the outline. I especially like the outline in the MacArthur Study Bible. Therefore, I organized your handout following the MacArthur outline. Step 1, God is helper in verses 1 and 2. Step 2, God is keeper in verses 3 and 4. Step 3, God is protector in verses 5 and 6. And step 4, God is preserver in verses 7 and 8. All right, well, let's start our study by reading all 8 verses of the psalm. You can read it along in your Bible. I will have it up on the screen. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 8. I will lift my eyes up to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. All right, it's time for me to get out my exegetical scalpel and dissect Psalm 121. We start with step 1, God our helper, in verses 1 and 2, starting in the first part of verse 1. I will lift my eyes to the mountains. Now the psalm begins with that pronoun, I. This is the identification of the writer, although the writer is anonymous, but he's pointing out that these are his personal thoughts. Now this psalm was written from the point of view of a traveler. Now we don't know the purpose of his journey. He could be a pilgrim traveling to Jerusalem for one of the pilgrim festivals. You know, all the men were required to attend 3 annual feasts, Deuteronomy 16:16. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So he could have been a pilgrim. Or he could have been a businessman traveling to Jerusalem for commercial purposes. He could be a Jewish person exiled to Babylon and returning to the Jewish homeland, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have no idea who the traveler is or why the journey, but we can surmise his destination. The fact that he's traveling to Jerusalem is very, very possible, because Jerusalem was the religious and political center of Israel. In addition, he has to lift his eyes to the mountains. And Jerusalem is located in the Judean hills, which make up the central spine of the nation. They rise some 3,000 feet above sea level. So consequently, whenever you approach Jerusalem, you're always going up, whether it be from the seacoast, the Shvela on the west, or the Negev from the south, or the Yarden, the Jordan Valley on the east, or from Galil, the Galilee, to the north. And therefore, whenever the Bible speaks of going to Jerusalem, it always says you're going up to Jerusalem. Or if you're leaving, it always says you're going down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the center of the nation. Jerusalem is the north star of the country. Now, because the traveler has to lift his eyes to the mountains, it seems reasonable then that Jerusalem is his destination. So as he lifts his eyes some 3,000 feet up to the peaks of the mountains, he asks a question, the second part of verse 1. From where shall my help come? Now, why he asks the question, we don't know. Obviously, he needs help of some sort, but he doesn't tell us what kind of help. Perhaps the climb will be very arduous for him. Perhaps he's carrying a heavy burden. Perhaps he fears robbers waiting and ready to pounce on him. But he also may have looked with great anticipation to the hills if he were going on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, because hidden among the hills is the holy city, Psalm 125:2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. You see, Jerusalem is in a little valley. It's surrounded by the Judean hills. You look down on Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on the east, from the Western Hill on the west, from Mount Scopus to the north, and from the Hill of Evil Counsel to the south. So both thoughts may well have occupied the ancient traveler, anxiety and anticipation. Now, why would the mountains bring him help? Let me suggest that he's going to contrast the dominant culture that surrounds him, which offers no help, with the source of genuine assistance. You see, unfortunately, when the Psalms were written, the Jewish people consistently copied the religions of the surrounding nations. The surrounding people often built altars and worship centers on tops of the hills, and they were called high places. So he's referring to these high places when he talks about lifting his eyes to the hills. Now, despite the warnings of Moses, Israel took over the Canaanite shrines after the conquest. You know, Moses had commanded, for example, in Numbers 33:52, "Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places." So instead, the tabernacle or the temple should have been the central place of worship. Israel did possess a legitimate place of worship. However, as the years went by, and after the temple was built, worshiping at high places rather than the temple was common. Unfortunately, very, very common. So Israel copied the practices of the surrounding nations. At their high places, they practiced the burning of incense and the offering of sacrifices, along with idolatry and child sacrifice, as well as the worship of the false gods Baal, Chemosh, Molech, and Asherim. Now, we don't know when in Israel's history our particular traveler looked to the mountains, but we do know that the mountains, the high places, were not the place to seek help. And the traveler seems to know this very, very, very well, for he answers his own question in verse 2. "My help comes from the Lord." He knew that his help was not found in high places. Jeremiah said it this way, "Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in Yahweh, your God, is the salvation of Israel." So the psalmist's help is not found in a high place. It's found in a person, the person of Yahweh, the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that word translated Lord in verse 2, probably in your Bibles, is the personal name of the true God, Yahweh. His name signifies his eternal existence and his relationship with his covenant people, Exodus 3:15. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Yaakov, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." Now, God's name is also called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. In Hebrew, it's the letters Yud, He, Vav, and He. Now, out of respect, Jewish people never pronounce this name. Instead, they voice substitutes like the Lord, the name, the Almighty. And English translators have adopted this tradition. That's why you encounter the term Lord in your English Bibles. But every time you see the word Lord in Psalm 121, it's a respectful substitute for the word Yahweh. Now, why is help found in Yahweh and not in the high places? Now, the traveler answers that question by citing the qualifications and the credentials and the abilities of Yahweh in contrast to the idols, powerless, speechless, mute idols. So the second part of verse 2 deals with God's attributes, who made heaven and earth. Yahweh is the creator of what we call outer space today. In addition, he specifically formed the tiny dust speck of a little blue marble we call home, planet Earth. Now remember, Yahweh is not limited by space. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by size. He's not overwhelmed by the largest, most distant galaxy. Neither is the smallest subatomic particle hidden from his sight. So please don't ever feel that you or our little blue marble of a planet are insignificant. In reality, we're smack dab in the middle of God's reins of attention. From the distant galaxies to the subatomic particles, we're in the middle. We are not insignificant. So the next time you see Mount Hood rising up majestic and snow-covered and symmetrical, use Mount Hood as a springboard to praise the one who made Mount Hood. Follow the example of the psalmist. Now, Yahweh possesses sovereignty over all realms, heaven and earth. Thereby, he excludes any claims by any pagan deities of the surrounding culture. Yahweh alone is God, and the sole source of help comes from Yahweh, who as creator has unlimited power. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 96 said it this way, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." So certainly Yahweh, possessing the power of creation, has more than adequate power to help the traveler or to help you and me, no matter what our need. See, true help will not be found in the impressive, godless, surrounding culture. But what kind of help is the psalmist expecting? What is his need? Now we come to step 2, God our keeper, in verses 3 and 4. We begin in verse 3 with protection. "He will not allow your foot to slip." Now, did you notice the shift in the speaker? In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is speaking. He uses the first person pronouns, I and my. Now the speaker uses the second person pronouns, your and you. This appears to be a different speaker. Does the traveler have a companion who comforts and counsels him? If this speaker is a counselor and friend, we now have a second psalmist. It is possible, however, that the original traveler is speaking to himself. Both options are possible. An example in the Psalms of the psalmist speaking to himself is Psalm 42:11. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." So in Psalm 42 here, the psalmist is encouraging himself. However, I think, and more than likely, the traveling psalmist is accompanied by a wise and godly friend who's counseling and encouraging him. You know, in those days, it would be dangerous to travel alone. You might end up like the Jewish guy who was waylaid on his way to Jericho and helped by the Good Samaritan. It'd be safer to travel with a companion. That's why pilgrims traveled in the safety of numbers, in caravans. So I'm in favor of saying that this part of the psalm was written by a traveling companion, a second psalmist. So, The psalmist either receives comfort from another, or he comforts himself with the faith that God will not allow his foot to slip. Now, that's a very logical expectation, considering the traveler is likely on foot. He's climbing uphill on a primitive road, more likely a path, and solid footing would be essential to protect him from slipping and injuring himself. Next, he expects God's perpetual oversight, God's constant vigilance. Second line of verse 3, "He who keeps you will not slumber." Now, this is a military image of a guard, vigilant and ever watchful, never sleeping, always on duty. Now, by night, the temple was guarded by the Levites. 240 Levites and 30 priests were on duty every night. Now, during the night, the captain of the temple made his rounds. On his approach, the guards had to rise and salute him in a particular manner, just like I had to do in the army. I had to give a password when I was out on guard duty in Vietnam. Now, any guard found asleep when on duty was beaten, or, listen to this, he was either beaten or his garments were set on fire. Now, that'd wake you up, wouldn't it? That'd wake you up. Now, a man might sleep on guard duty, but that's never going to happen on God's watch. He's always vigilant, always watching, always aware of what's going on in our lives. Isaiah said it this way, Isaiah 40, verse 28, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired?" So the traveler knows that God is on duty 24/7, watching over his welfare. So you won't discover your Heavenly Father asleep on his post. Now, the speaker is excited about this attribute of God, and he doesn't want the reader to miss its importance. So he shouts out a one-word exclamation in verse 4. "Behold!" Behold is a shout, a cry, a yell demanding attention. Take note, look, see, consider this. The psalmist doesn't want you to miss the significance of the next statement. It's a statement of assurance. "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Now, in good Hebraic poetic style, he's repeating the previous message. Now, this is the Hebraic method of emphasis, repetition, and parallelism. The thought from the first line is repeated and expanded in the next line. Now, here's how it looks. Verses 3 and 4. "He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber." There's the original statement. Now the emphasis. "Behold," there's your emphasis, "he who keeps Israel," not just you, but is expanded now to the whole nation. "He who keeps Israel will neither slumber," and here's the expansion, "nor sleep." Now, that word translated slumber means to be drowsy, to be tired, to be lethargic, sluggish, indolent. A lot of nice words there, huh? Awake, but just barely. Now, the word translated sleep means exactly that, unconscious and dreaming. So God is never found in these two states of inattention. He's always fully alert and awake. He's ready to protect. He's never caught off guard. He's never too tired. He's never surprised by anything that impacts our lives. All right, now we move on to step 3. God is our protector in verses 5 and 6. As we move into step 3, the traveler identifies the various dangers that he fears. First of all, he desires protection from physical dangers. He begins by repeating the name of his guardian in verse 5. "Yahweh is your keeper." Now, the word keeper can be translated guardian. The Hebrew word is the word shomer. Yahweh is our watchman, our shomer, our security guard, our sentry, our lookout. And then the dangers Yahweh protects us from are listed in the second part of verse 5. "The Lord is your shade on your right hand." Now, that word shade means shadow. So God is like a cloud coming between you and the scorching sun. This is a very appropriate protection for the traveler in Israel. In some parts of Israel, the sun can be oppressively hot in the summer. Often during my trips to Israel, we would state, "Why stand in the sun when we can stand in the shade?" Which would be quickly followed by, Why stand in the shade when you can sit in the shade? Now note, our protector stands at our right hand. Now the right hand of an individual is associated with many concepts and can imply many things. One of these concepts is to be on the right side of somebody. To be on the right side was to be in the place of help and comfort and assistance. Another psalm speaks of God being at someone's right side, Psalm 109:31. For he, Yahweh, stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. So in Psalm 121, Yahweh stands at the right hand of the traveler to protect him physically from the scorching sun. Then the psalmist repeats the statement just to make sure we get it. Verse 6, the sun will not shine, will not smite you by day. Now that word smite means to be struck, to be wounded, to be afflicted and destroyed. And believe me, the sun can do all of that in Israel. During my very first trip to Israel, we were down in the Jordan Valley under Khamsin conditions. Now the Khamsin is the hot, dry wind that blows out of Saudi Arabia. The temperature was 120 degrees. We didn't have any air conditioning, but we drove with the van windows closed, shut. Why? Because the air coming in through the open windows felt like a blow dryer on high. Driving with the windows closed was cooler than driving with the windows open. That's the type of conditions the hot sun can produce. It can literally smite you. It can literally kill you with heat stroke. The point, Yahweh is our physical protector, guarding us from physical dangers that the world throws at us. So, the results that the psalmist expects, number one, is protection from physical danger. Now he anticipates, number two, protection, round-the-clock protection. Number two, round-the-clock protection. This is the second part of verse 6. Nor the moon by night. So God's physical protection is with us all during the day. It doesn't end when the sun goes down. He still protects us even though we cannot see him. And this is the psalmist's point. Now, here's an anonymous inscription found on the wall of a German internment camp during World War II that states the truth in a beautiful and concise and poetic manner. Someone scratched on the wall, "I believe in the sun when it's not shining. I believe in love even when not feeling it. I believe in God even when he is silent." So God protects us even though we cannot see him. Now, I don't know what kind of protection the traveler needed at night. Perhaps protection from nocturnal wild animals, or protection from robbers, or in contrast to the scorching sun, protection from the nighttime cold. However, no matter the time of day, the traveler was confident that Yahweh's love and graciousness was dependable and strong. His oversight was always there. You know, pagans permitted their gods to sleep, but the God of Israel is not like any old god, lowercase g. He doesn't need a vacation or time off to eat or time to sleep. He's always there to help. He's the shepherd of Israel, Psalm 23, who protects, guides, and blesses his own sheep. So regardless of the happenings in our lives, whether at work or at home, whether asleep or awake, the Lord is there to help and to protect us. So our traveler is anticipating, number one, protection from physical danger, number two, round-the-clock protection, and now he says he expects, number three, protection from all evil. His expectation now takes on a moral emphasis. So we're at step four, God our preserver, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, Yahweh will protect you from all evil. Now, that word translated evil means anything bad, wicked, or that which is not morally pure or good. It's a generic term that covers just about anything you can think of that is nasty. God's protection is exhaustive, complete, and all-inclusive. Nothing morally questionable slips through the cracks of his oversight. For emphasis, the psalmist repeats the object of God's scrutiny. The object of his surveillance is highlighted in the last word of verse 7. He will keep your soul. Now, your soul is the non-material part of your being. Human beings consist of three distinct parts. Number one is your body, that's your physical being. Number two is your soul. Your soul is one of two non-physical aspects of a person. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions, the rational part of your being. And number three is your spirit. Your spirit is the other non-physical aspect of a person. The human spirit is your innermost spirit. The spirit is the essence of the human being that corresponds to God's nature and can commune with God, who is spirit. Now, your body will die, but your spirit lives on. Life continues after death. You know, our non-physical elements are eternal. Now, the point is stressed that God is the guardian, the shomer, of every physical and spiritual subatomic particle of your being. He guards absolutely everything that pertains to us and to the travelers who wrote this psalm. Now, 1 Thessalonians defines this precisely. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you partially, sanctify you 33%, sanctify you 99%. No. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete. That's total protection, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So Yahweh guards our whole being, body, soul, and spirit. And that fact is significant. You know, we will be physically resurrected. We may die, the physical part of our body may die, but we will be resurrected and preserved. So that fact is very, very significant. But Yahweh even protects and oversees the very common, humdrum, everyday details of our experience. And this fact is revealed in the first part of verse 8. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in. The phrase "your going out and your coming in" simply means your daily activities. Solomon said it this way, 1 Kings 3:7, he said, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." Well, Solomon knew how to walk through doors. You see, Solomon's declaration showed his true humility before God. Now, this term, little child, relates both to his relative youth and to his inexperience in government. He was not familiar or skilled with the daily details of being Israel's king. He couldn't go out or come in. So going in and going out refers to all those little daily activities that you do and where you go as you travel from one end of the day to the other. Yes, Yahweh is attentive when you wash the dishes. Yes, Yahweh is attentive when you sweep the floor. Yes, Yahweh is attentive when you perform brain surgery. Yes, Yahweh is attentive whether you're indoors or outdoors. Whatever our travelers in Psalm 121 do, whether they arrive at Jerusalem or they go on a far journey or they return home, the Lord's going to watch over all the little details of their affairs. Now, finally, our wise traveler lets us know how long Yahweh's protection will last. Is he in a contract relationship with us for so many months or so many years? Will his protection for us be canceled if we blow it and we lurch into sin? The last part of verse 8 provides us with the answer to the duration of Yahweh's help. From this time forth and forever. From this time forth means the present, right now. Let's see, what is it here? It's 10/17/2021, 6:30. From this time forth and forever. Forever means just that, an unlimited duration of time. So from now to forever, Yahweh is always going to be on the job. Now this is a good verse for eternal security. When we place our trust in Yeshua, Yahweh becomes our keeper. And when Yahweh is our shomer, our guardian, he is our shomer forever, forever. Well, this brings our psalm to a conclusion. And let me close with some thoughts of application. Now, if you feel alone and insignificant, or if you're starting out on something new, a project, a journey, a marriage, a job, a ministry, and you feel overwhelmed, God's love and care expressed in Psalm 121 should be a great source of encouragement to you. And if you're starting out on something new, try not to do it alone. Take your journey with a companion, as our two travelers in this psalm did. Remember the advice found in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two of you lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn. So yourself, your companion, and God makes up a cord of three strands. So take someone who will encourage you and motivate you, not through coaching or nagging or criticizing or even by being a cheerleader. And don't take someone who will encourage you to go to the surrounding culture. Take a godly, like-minded companion who will encourage you by turning your eyes toward God and the resources he provides, like our psalmist friend did. And do your best to avoid being influenced by our surrounding culture. You know, the mountains that surround us look so big and impressive, but as Jeremiah said, they are deception. So we know what the psalmist expected: help, oversight, protection, and preservation. So what is the disciple of Yeshua to expect in 21st century Portland, Oregon? Let me close by sharing some thoughts by Eugene H. Peterson. Eugene H. Peterson was another Presbyterian pastor and author. He wrote in his book, The Psalm of Ascents, this encouragement. He wrote, "The Christian life is not a quiet escape to a garden where we can walk and talk uninterruptedly with our Lord, nor a fantasy trip to the heavenly city where we can compare blue ribbons and gold medals with others who have made it to the winner's circle." Peterson continues, "Christians travel the same ground that everyone walks on, breathe the same air, drink the same water, shop in the same stores, read the same newspapers, are citizens of the same governments, pay the same prices for groceries and gasoline." Boy, we know that today, don't we? "Fear the same dangers, are subject to the same pressures, get the same distresses, are buried in the same ground. The difference is that each step we walk, each breath we breathe, we know we are preserved by God, we know we are accompanied by God, we know we are ruled by God, and therefore no matter what doubts we endure or what accidents we experience, the Lord will preserve us from evil. He will keep our life." He will keep our life. So let me close in prayer as we go traveling with God. Father, thank you so much for Psalm 121. Thank you that you are the help that we depend on, not the culture all around us. It may rise up in our sight and look so impressive and so solid and so wonderful, but Lord, we know it's just a deception. We have to turn to you for everything that impacts our lives. Lord, may we encourage one another to do just that day to day. Encourage our family, encourage our friends, by turning them to you and the help that you provide as we travel with you through this life. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen.